Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, we're in the beginning and the end of the chapter. Mary is shown the greatness of this child that she has born, and she ponders these things and she keeps them in her heart in the same way that Jacob in our sermon text will keep these things in his heart of Joseph's dreams. So we'll read the entirety of chapter 2. So Luke chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place where Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow, or about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him of all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In our sermon text, Genesis 37, just verses 1 through 11 this morning. Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a royal tunic. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you that these things were written for our learning, that through Genesis 37 we might have hope, because we have the sure word as a light shining in a dark place. So Lord, give us to live and walk in the light. As the light shines in us, we pray that we would love our brothers and sisters, and that we would learn to love you as well, that this light and love only comes by your Spirit. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit would especially use this preach word to bring this about, to sanctify us during this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you weren't raised up in a Reformed context or a Presbyterian context, eventually you come across a lot of terms that are very unfamiliar and sound odd, but one in particular in relation to the work of Christ. Now, if you come from an evangelical background, you're familiar with a lot of the ways we talk about the work of Christ. You're familiar with his work as prophet, priest, and king. You'd be familiar to talk about the exaltation of Christ. But it sounds a little odd the first time we hear about the humiliation of Christ. Sounds weird. What do we mean? He was humiliated. I think a lot of times then our knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, after his arrest, he was mocked and spat upon and bullied. That surely was humiliating, right? Is that what you mean? Well, that's part of it. But when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we're talking about the fact that the Son of God, who is truly God, condescended to earth and added a human nature to himself. That he took on this nature of man, being humiliated and being born, and that in a low condition. Right? God came to earth and he wasn't born in a palace, but born in a low condition, as we have read, in the manger. And he was made under the law. He underwent the miseries of this life. He even suffered death on the cross and was buried and continued under the power of death for 3 days. And that is what we mean when we talk about the humiliation of our Savior. But of course, as you read the Gospels, that's not the end. Jesus' burial is not the end of the story. And so that's where his humiliation ends and where his exaltation begins. That's where he is raised up from the dead. He then ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And of course, we confess he is coming again to judge the world at the last day. And so there we see our Lord's exaltation. He was brought low and humiliation and taking on the human nature, and then he is raised in exaltation in his own resurrection and ascension. Now, why do we bring this up? Why talk about Jesus' humiliation and exaltation? And the reason is perhaps no biblical figure better than Joseph encapsulates what our Savior went through. How Joseph was humiliated and brought low as low could be, only to be exalted at Pharaoh's right hand. We recall Joseph's own story of being brought low. In fact, next week he'll be thrown into a pit. Really, his brothers want to kill him, but Reuben talks them into just tossing him into a pit. They pull him out, make some money off of him, sell him as a slave to the Midianites, who end up selling him to Pharaoh's household, only to be falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. So, he's thrown into prison there. More humiliation for Joseph. He's interpreting dreams in prison, but is quickly forgotten about until finally, one day, he is raised up and exalted, in a sense, at Pharaoh's right hand, as the right-hand man of Pharaoh, the second in command. And it's a humiliation and an exaltation that isn't just because, but it's in order to save God's people. Not in an ultimate spiritual sense, but in an earthly temporal way that Joseph was raised up. Well, he goes through the humiliation, then he goes through the exaltation in order to be raised up to provide food during a famine for Egypt and for his own people in Canaan and his own family. And so we see a lot of connections in the story of Joseph and Jesus in regards to the humiliation and the exaltation. I think even for ourselves also, we see something of that in our own lives. That like Jesus, like Joseph, we too are called to endure the miseries of this life, right? Just becoming a Christian doesn't make our lives better. In fact, it often makes things worse. We see our own humiliation in that we must humble ourselves before God and not be proud and look to Christ alone for salvation. That if one day we are to be raised up as the needy are raised up to sit with princes, the princes of God's people, to rule and reign with Christ in a sense an exalted state, we must go through the humiliation, the times of humility, in order to learn that. There's one specific instance in our first 11 verses here where Joseph was beginning to be humble, to learn humiliation. And it's one perhaps that we too can relate to. And it is a dysfunctional family. Joseph's family is quite dysfunctional. And perhaps you too this morning were raised in such a home. You wonder why go through that humiliating experience. Maybe you're currently experiencing some dysfunction in the home and you wonder why and is there hope for me? Is there really going to be some kind of exaltation? Because, well, for one, we say, of course, yes, there is hope. Because it's often against such a horrid backdrop, such a tragedy, that the gospel shines even brighter in our lives. Because when we go through those experiences, we often think, is God absent? Where is he in all this? But what he is doing is showing his redemption in your own life to shine forth and look even greater. So that's to say, there is hope for those in dysfunctional families, that God uses the horror of such dysfunction to bring great blessings. And that's the beginning of the story we see today in Joseph's own life. And so the humiliation begins, but the exaltation is to come in the following chapters. And so our chapter starts with Jacob's household in the promised land of Canaan, and Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, from his favorite wife, Rachel, is introduced to us, and he's a 17-year-old feeding his father's flock. And he's out there with his brothers, specifically the sons of the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. So that is, he is out there with Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. And they are introduced here, perhaps just because they're closer in age to Joseph, and so they have similar tasks. But more likely, these are the children of the maids, not of the beloved wife Rachel or even Leah, but these are the children of the concubines we read. And so perhaps they have some jealousy. Not only are they lower than Leah's own children, but they would certainly be lower than the favorite, Joseph. And so they're out feeding the flock. And in verse 2, we read that Joseph brought a bad report. He brings an evil report. Now some commentators want to hagiographize Joseph. They want to make him look good and perfect as if he did no wrong. They'll say, look at his father recognized his innate leadership abilities and sent him out to manage the flock and to report back that he is a man of integrity, bringing an honest report, though it is a bad one. And that might be nice. We've read enough and heard enough sermons on Genesis to know that has yet to be the case. Perhaps Enoch's the only one we could point to as the man who didn't need to go through a time of being shaped and polished and sort of a time of difficulty and a school of suffering in order to become the man of God that God was calling him to. Rather, Joseph is bringing a sinful slander against his brothers. One, he's feeding the flock. He's not being a leader. He's doing a menial task. But more so, the Hebrew here for evil report occurs 9 times in Scripture. And it always, always refers to a malicious report. It refers to slander. You think of the 10 spies that return from scoping out Canaan. They bring an evil report of lies that they cannot take over the land. The same word is used, translated in Proverbs 10:18. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. So make no mistake, Joseph is not innocent. He's not speaking in his integrity. His brothers don't like him. He doesn't like his brothers. And so he brings a report of slander to his father. And being the favorite, it's going to be well received. And so then his brothers, upon learning this, have the idea of humiliating him and bringing him down to be rid of their father's favorite slanderer. And in some ways, we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, and we see these are evil brothers. Consider what we've already learned, right? Reuben, who's already slept with his father's concubine. We have Simeon and Levi, who have murdered an entire town. These are not great men. These are ruthless brothers, and it's much safer for Joseph to be his father's favorite, so he's going to continue that in any way that he can. In fact, it's after this evil report, we no longer read of Joseph going out with his brothers to tend the flocks. In fact, in verse 12, which we'll see next week, but he has to be sent out to the flocks. He's staying at home now, where it's safe. But we can also only imagine how his brothers are feeling at this point as the favorite is at home. Even in verse 3, we see where Jacob loves Joseph more than his other children, so he makes him a richly ornamented robe, a royal tunic, a royal coat. Most often we hear this referred to as a coat of many colors, which I have to burst your bubble. this morning, but this coat unlikely had many colors. That idea comes from a mistranslation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew from 300 BC, and it's perpetuated even in the Latin Vulgate. But the Hebrew text tells us this is a coat that goes down to the ankles, and it goes down to the wrists. It's not a coat you're going to wear out pasturing the flock. But it's a coat for royalty. It's a coat we find in 2 Samuel 13 that Tamar, the princess, wears this coat. And we're told the other princesses wear this coat, right? This is the coat of the child of a king. And that's what Joseph is given. And so we note here, and just in these first few verses, that Jacob gives Joseph this coat after receiving the slanderous report. And so in one sense, we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, and we're like, yeah, the brothers are bad. But now we put ourselves in the brother's shoes. The favorite has just gone and lied about us to our father, and he's given a gift. He's not out having to do the menial work anymore. You can see why the brothers would be upset in this situation. They haven't forgotten back in chapter 33 where Jacob's going to meet Esau and he thinks Esau's going to wipe out his family. Who does he put in the back of the caravan? Rachel and Joseph. That, hey, at least they'll escape with their lives. And the brothers know this. They haven't forgotten. They know they're expendable in Jacob's eyes. They were hung out to dry if there was an attack. And now Joseph has slandered them, and in return, he receives a nice coat. Here we see Jacob's great sin of favoritism. He's perpetuating this dysfunction even from his old childhood, right? He was Rebekah's favorite. He was his mother's favorite. And Esau was Isaac, his father's favorite. And he knows the strife that favoritism causes. He had to run to Laban's house in order to not be murdered by Esau. He knows what the result is, but he doesn't stop that sinful dysfunction caused by favoritism. Matthew Henry would write, "When parents make a difference, children soon take notice of it and often occasion feuds and quarrels in families." It gets so bad that in verse 4, the brothers can't even say shalom to Joseph. They hate him so much, they cannot say peace. Surely the point of application is quite obvious to our many parents, that favoritism is sinful and it leads to a dysfunctional household. We've seen the trouble it creates in the story of Isaac and Rebekah, with Jacob and Esau, now with Joseph and his brothers. So we ought to learn to not have favorites, to treat our children equally, to not dote upon one more than the others, to not give one more gifts than the others. Perhaps you even think back to your own childhood. You recall that your parents had a favorite. Maybe even now that makes you upset. Right? Favoritism does not bring joy and happiness, but it brings strife and contention. And we're beginning to see that in our verses, and it's only going to get worse as the dreams are told. So it's the favoritism and the gifts that Joseph receives that causes his brothers to begin despising him, along with Joseph's own slander of them. But in our next verses, we find the two dreams of Joseph. This only fuels the hatred. The first dream of the sheaves in verses 5 through 7, which points to Joseph's supremacy over his brothers. And then the second dream in 8 through 11, which points to his supremacy over all of Israel. So the first dream Joseph dreams, and he says to his brothers, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." I don't know about you. I have kind of a jokish rule in the home that if you want to tell me your dream, you have about 30 seconds to tell it to me. Unless I'm in it, then you can take a little longer. But I love the people in my household, and I'm kind of a little unwilling to listen to the dream. I can't imagine Joseph's brother's response, "Hey, you want to hear this dream I dreamed?" You would think they would say, "Of course not." But Joseph doesn't take long. "Listen to my dream," he says. And the brothers listen. They listen to the fact that their sheaves bow down to Joseph's sheaf. This is a prophetic dream of Joseph's exaltation. Though he's about to be going through his period of humiliation, he eventually will be exalted, and his brothers will bow down to him, quite literally, when they come to submit themselves to Joseph by the end of Joseph's story. In fact, it is in the context of grain, of sheaves, that they do so, right? There's going to be a famine in the land, and the brothers will need to buy grain from Joseph. And it will be the brothers' empty bags of grain bowing down to Joseph's full bag. It's not a dream the brothers want to hear, certainly. Even if they were told that the dream was from God, they wouldn't want to hear it. Instead, they say, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you have dominion over us?" And they hated Joseph even more, we're told. Then he dreams a second dream. Tells it to his brothers again. We might think, you know, if we were there to give some advice, Joseph, it didn't go over so well the first time. There might be wisdom in not telling the second dream to your brothers. Of course, Joseph, he's not much of a politician. He's not really trying to make friends. He's definitely more of a prophet who has been given a dream from God, and he must tell others about it. And so he tells them of the sun, his father, of the moon, his mother, of the 11 stars, his brothers bowing down to him. Now it's not just the brothers bowing down, but even his parents are bowing down, showcasing all Israel will submit to Joseph. And the doubling of the dream shows it is most certainly God's fixed will that this is going to happen. It will be implemented. And in regards to these dreams, we read on the one hand his father's response. He rebukes Joseph, but on the other hand, he kept the matter in mind. Now, we've just read that from Luke 2, that the matter is kept in mind. It's also said in Luke 1 surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. But we read it twice in Luke 2 concerning another parent. Mary, the mother of our Lord, says these things. The shepherds come to see the newborn Savior of God's people, and they made known this saying, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Once they saw this baby, they told everybody around this saying. It became widely known concerning Jesus, and the people marvel. And Mary's response is to ponder this and to keep it in her heart. So again, a connection between Joseph and Jesus, as we've been pointing out, that there are prophecies concerning both of them. And there was a parent going, "Something's different about this child." Thankfully, in Luke 2, we see no hatred, just the people marvel. And Joseph, like Jesus, is sent to save his people in that earthly fashion, to have them bow down before him in Egypt. But of course, with Mary and what she's keeping in her heart is even greater, that Christ has come to save his people for eternity and to have them bow down to him in heaven. And then again, years later, at the end of our chapter in Luke 2, Mary notices something else about her son. He is 12 years old, left at the temple, and when found, says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" She didn't know what this meant, but she kept the matter in her heart. Jacob, too, does not know what these dreams mean exactly, and exactly how is this going to come about. But he knows it's from the Lord, and he is willing to humble himself to that truth, which is something we are all called to do, to humble ourselves before the revelation of God, to humble ourselves before truth. We are inexcusable if we do not humble ourselves before Scripture. Joseph's brothers, they're not accepting this revelation, but Joseph's brothers would learn. Of course, at this point, their envy and their hatred of their brother so clouded their eyes, and their hatred has so distorted their judgments, and their hearts are so hard that they cannot accept the oracles of God. They will eventually learn, though, that the way to exaltation is via humiliation. The way to eternal joy is through temporary suffering. When we consider that theme, that the humiliation leads to exaltation, whether in our lives or Joseph's, and especially in Christ, we cannot help but think of the prayer of the Valley of Vision, where we learn by paradox right? To be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. To have nothing is to possess all. To give is to receive. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. The way to exaltation is through humiliation. But the brothers aren't seeing that quite yet. In fact, we say, what is their problem? Well, the opposite. They're proud. They're arrogant. They cannot humble themselves before God's word, and they kick against it. It's something that the whole world is infected with, isn't it? Pride, the inability to humble ourselves. Thankfully, we have a Savior who was humiliated, who the humiliation of Christ, when he humbled himself to take on true flesh in order to reduce our own pride to rubble. And that is where our hope is. Our hope is in the humility of Christ, to trust in him alone for our righteousness and for our goodness, to not be proud in ourselves, but to boast in him. The brothers will learn humility, but in the meantime, they disdain God's word and his prophecies through Joseph. They want to be exalted without the humility. We have here the first 11 verses of the story of Joseph. And we're also seeing this household of Jacob. Right? The scene has been set up. Here is a brother who slanders those in his home. He's then given the royal coat, only to remain at home to dream prophetic dreams of supremacy over his brothers. Right? You don't have to be an omniscient deity to know that this is going to end terribly, right? Why does God give Joseph these dreams, right? It's like dropping a lit match into a powder keg. It's going to go terribly. Why would God do this? And of course, we know his ways are not our ways, right? None of us would choose to live in Jacob's household. It's utterly dysfunctional. Yet at the same time, it can be the way that our Lord prepares us for his plan of redemption. It was God's plan through Joseph to save the world from famine. And God still works in these ways. That is to say, we can't be so quick to assume that when things are terrible, that God is absent. God hates sin, to be sure. He hates abuse. He hates bad homes. And God is not the one causing sin, and he does not condone it. It's the individual who's responsible for their sins. And yet, at the same time, we affirm that God's plan of redemption in our lives takes us through conflict. His plan of redemption shines brightly against terrible things of divorce, abuse, broken families. That contrary to popular theologies today that say, if you become a Christian, your life will become happy, and you'll be healthy, and you'll be wealthy. We affirm, actually, that God's plan of salvation often takes us through the eye of the storm. It takes us through places even where our own sin, and the sin of those around us, and the tragedy in our lives is put on display before those watching. But it's that same sin and tragedy that forms such a stark contrast to God's saving gospel. To see God's sovereign grace, to see his powerful mercy in our lives, such that others do see it, and they hear of your story of redemption, and they say, that's an incredible God. What grace, what mercy, that God brought you low in humiliation, but has raised you up in exaltation. Well, let us conclude this morning with an exhortation from my former Old Testament professor, Dr. Duguid. And he exhorts us, look to Jesus' perfect obedience and praise him that in Christ the gospel provides hope and rest for the most broken individuals and the most dysfunctional families. Right? That is where our hope is, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we know it is difficult in this life. We undergo the miseries not even of our own sins, but the sins that others inflict upon us. And those times may be difficult to trust and to have faith. Certainly as we reflect upon the situation in Joseph and in his family, the difficulty of trusting in you. But Lord, for those here struggling this morning, we ask for an extra measure of hope to grow them in faith, to recognize how gracious you are. But Lord, to look forward to that day when dysfunction ends, when broken homes and families are no longer the case, but that we are in the perfect heavenly family to come. So Lord, grant us this now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.